Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off from last week, dealing with the supremacy of Christ. And last week we took a look at how that supremacy was manifest in the fact that Jesus is God and that Jesus is Creator. This week it's going to continue. Paul seriously packs a whole lot of theology into about five to six verses of Scripture, and we just want to kind of continue in that. I'm going to begin in verse 18, and it says, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So this time we're going to take a look at how Jesus is, how he relates to the church in his supremacy, as well as seeing how he relates to the fullness of God in his supremacy. And then finally, we're going to see how he relates through the cross in his supremacy. First thing is Jesus as he relates to the church. It says he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, we just learned that Jesus has the supremacy over the natural creation. That's what we just saw last week. Now we're going to see that he is also supreme and sovereign over the new creation, the New Testament church, of which Jesus Christ is the head. He is the supreme in the spiritual realm as well as in the material realm. Now, Jesus alone is head of his church. The Bible knows of no man who's given this role. There is no sovereign pope. There is no sovereign patriarch. There is no priest. There is no pastor who is the head of the church. Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. Now, the seriousness of that is that all power that men have in the church is given solely by and derived from Jesus Christ and from his word and from the word of God. Therefore, every leader needs to be very certain that he has the wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit as verified by the word of God as he is seeking to lead God's people. Beware of anybody who just kind of says, God gave me this word, and then he begins speaking something that's not the scriptures. Be wary of it. Check it in immediately. It's the kind of thing that we need to be wary of, especially in our world and in our culture, and where so many just kind of speak off the top of their heads rather than speak from the pages of Scripture. The constant term and the use of this term body for the church, he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, the body is also the church, suggests several things. First, it designates the church as a living organism composed of its members who are vitally connected to one another. Second, it points to the church as the means through which Jesus Christ is going to accomplish his purposes and perform his work in the world. He is the head, but we are the body. He is giving the directives. He is the one who's commanding us where to go, what to do. And then we as the body walk that out in this world as an example and bringing what he has to bring to the world. And then third, it shows that the union between Christ and his church constitutes a very vital as well as a very intimate one. I think most of us would agree that we are rather intimate with our head, okay? If we were not intimate with our head, if we were just distant from our own head, there would be a major problem. Biologically, first of all, there needs to be a very, very, very intimate association with our head. There needs to be clear communication from the head to the body. And then actually when the body gets hurt, there needs to be clear communication from the body to the head. When the body has needs, there needs to be that clear communication. So we see it in the physical, so it exists also in the realm of the spiritual. In Scripture, the church is also called the following three things that are helpful for us. The church is likened to a building of which Jesus Christ is the foundation. It is a building not made with hands, composed of living stones, born-again people, people that are quarried out of this world's sinful, dark mine and caves and walls, but saved and shaped by the fashioning of the Holy Spirit and put upon the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. each and every part of the same people are built together, but every single one of them is founded on our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that each and every believer rests on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for security, and then also for support. He, our Lord and our Savior, puts each part of this building in its proper place in relation to each other and in relation to the whole, and most assuredly in relation to Him. Therefore, every believer has his or her proper place in the church, and then each and every believer has their corresponding relationship and place in relation to each and every other believer. So that is the church likened to the building of which Christ is the foundation. The church is also likened as to a bride who has Jesus Christ for her groom. The church as a whole is seen as a lovely woman of unblemished character and great beauty. She is arrayed in the righteousness of Christ, and her destiny is to live and to reign with Him forever. She is already seated with Him on high in the heavenlies, and all of His resources are hers. She uses them to serve Him and await the day when her enemies will be made her footstool, and anticipates the wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. Then the church is also likened to a body with Christ as her head. This is the one that we see here. A body is composed of many members, some more visible than each other, but all that are very important and have their place. All share a common life, the life of Christ and the life that comes from the head. All are constantly washed by His life-giving blood. So also the church is the body of Christ. It is made up of members that are mystically united to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is, it says by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made partakers of that one Spirit. We all live because of the Spirit of God that is active in us. We received our relationship to the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. At the moment that we received Christ, the Scriptures say that by that one Spirit we were all baptized, immersed into one body, and we were all made partakers of that one Spirit. So by the Spirit, we have a union with Christ, we have a union with His life, a union with His power, a union with His wisdom that is given to us. Now, this should be our affirmation in the church. He is the head, the inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power, the mainspring of our activity, the center of our unity, and the seat of our life. Too often our view of the church is seen far more from its problems and failings here on earth than what is actually said about her by Almighty God. I love this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has given us a description of the church that I think we should remember. Screwtape, by the way, was a senior demon, and he wrote to Wormwood, his nephew, who was a junior demon. I don't know if this all exists in Scripture, but it was actually a book that was written to help us understand maybe somehow how the devil might work. Wormwood's best ally, he said, would be the church itself. The new convert will begin associating with the very people that he used to avoid. And before he goes into all that he can accomplish using those in the church who are not living as they should be, he first reminds him that the people of the church honestly don't understand fully who they are. And he makes this statement. He tells his junior partner, Wormwood, that fortunately for the kingdom of darkness, human beings have never seen the church as it is seen in the spirit world. Spread out throughout all time and space, rooted in eternity, and terrible as an army with banners. Then he said, he added, I confess that sight is a sight to make even the boldest demons and tempters tremble. Now, is that how we see the church? Or do we see it more in its weaknesses and its failings? We need to understand that as we draw near to God and we participate in the life of Christ, as we actually become what we are, and that is the body of Christ, and we relate rightly to the head, what He does is He takes us and He uses us here in Jonesboro, and He uses us in Arkansas and in the United States, and then to the very ends of the earth, and we are indeed His body spread throughout the entire world. Okay? And we are those who are intimately and wonderfully rooted and given power and life and wisdom through Him. And to the enemies of the cross, to the boldest tempters and demons, we are terrible as a sight of an army with many, many banners. Listen, that's who we're supposed to be. As we gather under Jesus Christ, our head, we are taught by Him, we are guided by Him, we are empowered by His Spirit, we are granted boldness to minister in His name and share the gospel. Saints, we are that army with banners, following and living by the power of the living Christ. We are those who rightly submit to the head, Jesus Christ, are given knowledge, direction, and courage that we might be the mighty army who makes even the boldest tempters tremble. He is not only the head of the body, He is the beginning. The word beginning is the word arche. It just means He's the origin, He's the beginning. He is this in relation to the entire created world, and He is also this in relation to the church. I read this week where there were years ago when scientists were first actually able to produce a single protein. It was a very, very simple protein. It didn't last very long. It kind of was destroyed almost within seconds of them actually making it. But with them actually creating a protein in a laboratory, their giddiness at this was corralled into statements that within a few decades, we would no longer need anything but a laboratory in order to produce life. Their protein was unstable, it would deteriorate quickly, but their arrogance knew no bounds. One of the researchers boldly proclaimed, "Because we can now do this, I no longer have to believe in God. We can make life." And what I loved was that a leader from a church that was in that town responded to that boast with the following statement, "Let them come back to me when they can create life out of nothing." And I believe that's why it's so important for us to understand that the worlds that we see were created by the Word of God, so that that which is visible was created out of that which did not exist. God spoke our world into being. That's how it was created. But more wonderful than even the physical life of this earth, Jesus is also the beginning of the church. He is the beginning of the new creation that happens in Christ. With His resurrection from the dead, He began the realm of new life that exists in Him and only by His grace. It says that Jesus is the head of the church, the beginning, and then He is the firstborn from the dead. That firstborn is, yes, the exact same word that was used earlier about Him being the firstborn of creation. He is the firstborn, the first to rise from the realm of the dead in a permanent fashion. This implies that basically He's opening the way for others to follow into this new creation, this giving life from those who were dead spiritually. Because of this, Christ deserves full recognition as the absolute preeminent one over His church. Almighty God designed the womb and He created life itself. And what I love is that He also destroyed the tomb by rising from the dead. He is called the firstborn from the dead. In actual fact, half a dozen people were raised from the dead in the scriptures before this happened. If you want to make it six or seven, you could include Jonah, but I don't think Jonah actually died. He was swallowed up, I think, before he was dead. Elijah raised one. By the way, Elisha got a double portion of Elisha's spirit, so he raised two, okay? Double what Elijah did. Then you have Jesus Himself raising three people from the dead. So Jesus was number seven. How could number seven be the firstborn? Well, here's the great answer to that question. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that the death of the believer and the entombment of his body is sown a natural body, but it is raised as a spiritual body. There is a natural body, Paul says, and there is a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15:44. What he's saying is this: all those who were raised before the resurrection of Jesus were sown a natural body and then were raised a natural body. They were not raised as a spiritual body. They were not raised as they're going to be raised once they die and they're actually dead, period, okay, physically in their body. And so what was a case of those who were just simply resuscitated or given life when they were dead for a short amount of time, up to the most 3 days with Lazarus, they were raised from the dead, but they were not raised from the dead with that life that would go on forever. They eventually died again and they were buried, and now they await the real resurrection from the dead that will be when He raises all those who are dead at the end of the age. Jesus was not raised to die again. That will never happen. He was raised and he is forever triumphant over death and the grave. And that is why he is the firstborn from the dead. All those who subsequently partake of the resurrection and share in his resurrection, they will be raised with spiritual bodies similar to his. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 really is about in the latter section of that entire chapter that Paul talks about the resurrection so much. And then we just basically have the promise given to us in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where we read this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has, even to subject all things to himself." And again, even in that we see his absolute preeminence and his absolute power and authority. He is going to take these humble bodies when they die, and they basically are going to be buried in the ground. And what he's going to do is he's going to cause them to resurrect from the dead, and we're going to be given a brand new body, not what was put in the ground, but our resurrection spiritual body, and that is the resurrection of which he is the firstborn from the dead. And it says, so that, in the passage it continues, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that, and I kind of like the King James here, so that he might have, so that in all things he might have preeminence. They both mean the exact same thing. Preeminence just sounds a lot cooler, okay? That he might hold the prime place. That is, the Lord Jesus stands unrivaled. He holds first place, the highest rank. By the way, this word is only used here in the New Testament, and it destroys the whole idea that the Gnostics had that God was spirit and he had to go through all these various stages to become Jesus. He's saying, no, you have Almighty God who is God and you have Jesus who is God, and he has the first place in everything. Then the next thing we see is not only Jesus' relation to the church, which that is his relation to the church, which, by the way, let me just kind of come and give you a real quick application there. That means we are desperately in need of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church does not function unless he is among us, ministering to us. You have people like me, you have people like our elders, that's great, but we are not the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to hopefully have God's heart. We are hopefully to have the direction of his scriptures. We hopefully are to be men filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. But our role is to seek his face and to seek to give his leadership to his body so that he is glorified. And then as we seek to function under that leadership and do the things that God wants us to do, there needs to be an aspect in which it is provided that we would worship him. It would be provided that he has an opportunity to speak to us corporately, which would be through the teaching of God's word. There would be an opportunity for us to grow spiritually. That should be done in things where aspects of discipleship are maintained so people grow in the Lord. And then there should be a manifestation of the calling that he has upon all of us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So there should be an aspect of evangelism in Jonesboro, evangelism wherever it is that we go, and then an evangelism that says, but we don't want to just stop here. We want to do all that we can to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was seen in the first century as people supported Paul as he went various places, as they went various places. And it should be in our day that under the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ, we take the gospel to every tribe, people, nation, and tongue as we seek to bring the only message of salvation there is in the world, and that is salvation through what Jesus did by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That should be the way that's applied in our lives. And we should realize he has absolute authority. He has the first place. And our goal should be to seek him and know him. And when there are problems, honestly, our first thing should be, you know, in addition to talking with each other about it, and I mean the people that have the problems talking with each other, there should also be a falling before him that says, oh Lord, we need you to come and put your church in the right place. And so that is what we see as we see who Jesus is and how he relates to the church. The next thing we see is how he relates to absolute deity. And this is important. And Paul wrote this as kind of the ultimate statement to the Gnostics. Okay, the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus is God. They thought he was one of the various stages that God used to get down to us to where something as pure as spirit couldn't be stained by flesh. Okay, that was their mentality. We believe that Almighty God came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was born of a woman. He was perfect God, perfect man. He was the man, the God-man, and he brought redemption as perfect God, perfect man. He laid aside all of his rights of deity, but he never laid aside the simple fact that he still is essential deity, even though he laid all of his rights down to do what his Father wanted him to do. And so it says in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. I love that phrase. It was the Father's good pleasure. In other words, this was not something God did grudgingly. This is not something that God was kind of like, okay, he's going to go to earth. He's going to die for the sins of the world. I guess I'll let him have the fullness. No, it was the Father's good pleasure. The Father was delighted. And here's why the Father was delighted. Because the Son has always known all the fullness of God. And the Father has always been the fullness of God. They share in that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are equally God. It is God who is one God and manifests in three persons. And you have this marvelous thing where Christ has all the fullness of deity in him. And it dwells in him. It says the Father's good pleasure was for all the fullness to dwell in him. That word fullness is a Greek word, pleroma. It is basically one of the most important words in this entire epistle. Over in Philippians, we heard that Jesus did the kenosis. That is, he emptied himself of the rights of Almighty God and became a servant. So that even though he was human, even though he was perfect God, he laid down his rights in the emptying, in the kenosis. That's where he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2. But over here, what it's talking about is we're talking about Jesus came to this earth, but here we see not so much him kind of emptying and still being God, but all the fullness is dwelling in him. The fullness of Almighty God dwells in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was down here on the earth, the fullness of God was perfectly at home in Jesus. He was 100% God, and he never was less than 100% God at any moment. The little baby that was lying in the bosom of Mary over 1900 years ago that seemed so helpless, he was the one who spoke this world into its existence. He is man of very man, but he is also God of very God. That is who he is. Now, Paul used this word, pleroma, on purpose. And the word for fullness was a favorite word of the Gnostic heretics. They used it in a technical sense to say the total of the divine power and the attributes and all there was of God was in God, but you had to go down the way and get away from the purity and the fullness of God to get to where Jesus was. Now, it's an error. It's an absolute heresy that was what they believed, but they did. And so Paul used their word, pleroma. They said God was pure spirit, but they denied that Jesus had really become flesh. They placed a vast graded hierarchy of spirits between God and Christ to keep pure spirit away from something as horrible as flesh. Paul's answer to all of this was blunt and to the point. He says it is nonsense. It pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ, every bit of the fullness and the plenitude of Almighty God, all the infinity, all the eternity of God was dwelling in his Son. And it pleased the Father that this was the case. Paul did not write that, by the way, out of his own intellect or his own thoughts. He was putting down the Word of God and he was putting down the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So it was Paul that was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the blow to Gnosticism and the blow to a thought that Jesus Christ is anything but perfect God was absolute and given by God himself. Let me just say this. One of the things that we have in our current day is the cult of Jehovah's Witness. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. They say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You have the situation where you have you have the Mormons who believe that Jesus is not God. He was just one of the many gods that were in place, and Jesus had his planet, and we were his planet, and he came here and did this and did what he did. This error is really all over the place, and it's still in our day. It may not be in the exact form that it was during the time of the Gnostics in that day, but saints, the same error is there. Anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is not God, a very God, is in this very error. And what Paul was doing was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was saying, all the fullness of Almighty God is in Jesus. Therefore, any group, and please hear this, this is so important in our day, any group who would say that Jesus Christ is less than all the fullness of God is a group that is offering heretical teaching. And we need to stay away. We need to realize that stuff's not good. That teaching is not good. That's part of why Paul wrote the Colossians, was to address this and to say, no, you do not need to be drawn to a Christ who is somewhat God. You need to be drawn to a Christ who is God, period, absolute, punctuation, done, finished. He is God. Now, when this was done, and by the way, when it talks about that word dwell, all the fullness of God dwelt in him, that word dwell is a neat word. It talks about like homemaking, and it meant that he was perfectly at home in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God to man. The divine fullness in Jesus was not something that was added to his being. It was naturally his. It was permanently at home in him. It was part of Christ's essential being, just as all the divine attributes are at home in the Lord Jesus, even though he set them aside when he came to the earth to be a man. And so this, again, we're getting into to very, very serious theological issues, and I realize ours is a culture that doesn't really thrive much on theology, but we need to hold it fast, because if we don't understand our theology, if we don't understand who Jesus is, it will be very easy to draw people away into an error. And the thing is, once they draw you away into an error where Jesus really isn't God, then here's what happens usually. They begin to elevate men into that position where they can be God. And they begin to elevate people that can then speak as if they were God, or that can speak for God over and against the Scriptures, even in disagreement with the Scriptures. And saints, that's why it's so deadly and it's so dangerous to have your theology out of order. Because when we do understand that Jesus is God, a very God, then this what we have before us is the Word of God. It is not to be messed with. It is not to be tampered. We are not to come against it and say, well, it says this, but we believe this instead. We need to understand that when we do so, we are not messing with a demigod or someone who is kind of part God and he could have been messed up. He could have messed up on this point or this point. We are dealing with someone who is God, very God of very God. God has always dwelt in him in all of his fullness, perfectly at home in him. And when Jesus spoke and when those whom he moved on by the Holy Spirit spoke, they were giving us the very words of God. And that's what we're dealing with. That's why it's so important to understand those things, because you get outside of that and then suddenly you got additional texts that are being brought in, the other testament of Jesus Christ, and then you have different translations, the New World Translation of the Scriptures, where you have a man that never knew Greek trying to translate, saying that his Greek translation of John 1:1 is completely reliable when it absolutely... let me just say this. If I would have translated John 1:1 the way that the guy that translated the New World Translation of the Scriptures did, I would have flunked Greek. Okay, you would have been it would have been fail, big giant F. You blew it. This is dead wrong. And so that's why it's so important that we have proper and good and godly theology. But then we come to the last part where it kind of moves out of maybe some of the heady and the awesome theology we've been messing with, and it kind of just comes right down to where we live. It says, and this is Jesus as he relates to us through the cross. So it talks about this Jesus in all these ways, and it said, and through him, this one in whom dwelt all the fullness of God, and it was perfectly at home in him. He is God of very God, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So first we see it through him to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation is toward man. Redemption is toward God. God is saying to all men today, I am reconciled to you. Okay, God doesn't need to be reconciled. Man needs to be reconciled. God doesn't need to be reconciled to man. And so God is saying to all men, I am reconciled to you. Now what will you do with me? God is reconciled by the means of the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. What is needed is for us to be reconciled to God, for us to repent and believe, turn from our insane thoughts that any works we do or ever could do would bring peace between us and God, because we give them to him and say, God, haven't I been awesome? Won't this just take care of sin for me? And by the way, that's insane to think that any of your works, past, present, or future, could ever do that. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. And so what happens here, and Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God we are making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's already done everything he can do to bring reconciliation from his end, but we must be reconciled to God through what he has done. Too many have an idea that man must do something to win God over to him. But saints, God's already done it. He loved us before we ever dreamed of loving him. God is reconciled. He is calling for man to be reconciled. It says he had made peace through the blood of the cross. Paul took us to the heights of the deity of Christ. Now he's going to take us down to the depths. He's taken us out among the stars and back before the beginning of time, and set before us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he sets before us the death of Christ, and the contrast could hardly be more infinite or greater. Here's what we should see. God has no plan, no program, no purpose, either for our planet or for all the vast reaches of space, that does not find its center in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross. So God's spotlight swings from the deity of Christ to the death of Christ, from the dizziest heights to the uttermost depths, from light to unapproachable and night unbelievable, from the thunderous applause of heavenly hosts to the bitter blasphemies of murderous men. In a single sentence, down we come from the realm where Christ is crowned with glory and honor to the place where he is crucified in weakness and in shame. We are hurried quickly from the glories of creation and the person of Christ to Calvary, where we see men nailing their Maker and their sovereign Lord to a tree. The wonder of all this, though, is instead of God hurling everlasting curses from heaven across a world and sending his chariots of wrath to bring a swift and complete vengeance upon a guilty human race, we have the opposite. Instead of wrath, we have reconciliation. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, instead of opening up hell to receive guilty, daring, rebellious sinners, heirs of the fall, God opens up heaven and God reveals to us the reconciliation brought through his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, reconciliation. Not once in the Bible is it ever said that God is reconciled to man. God has no need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to him. The hostility is all on our part. God's hands are outstretched to us in love and always have been. We are the ones who have turned away. The hostility is always on man's side, not on God's side. We need to get this really, and one of the greatest stories of it is the story of the prodigal son. We see this young man received a wallet full of money, received from his inheritance. Here he is heading out the gate and down the road over the hills, far, far away. He had high hopes regarding the far country, as it says in Scripture. He had a spring in his step, a song in his soul, and a merry whistle on his lips. This after he had callously dishonored his father by demanding his inheritance now. As if his father was already dead and his last will and testament had been read, he walks off with his dad's money. There was a law of God that such rebellion against a parent was actually a capital offense. The father could have taken him to the elders, and actually he could have been stoned as a result of it. The father could have had the young man done this way, but that was not the father's way. He opened his safe, counted out the cash, 1/3 of his savings for this young son of his, with the remaining 2/3 kept in the safe for his other son. The son didn't even blink. He took his money and took off for the far country. By the way, this far country's distance was not so much in how many miles it was away from his father, but rather in how far the morals departed from his father and his ways. With that much money, he found friends everywhere. You usually can, by the way, until the money ran out, which is also true. But best of all, he had no more family devotions to endure, no more time wasted on going to church and Sunday school, no more endless religious taboos. He could do what he liked, where he liked, when he liked, and as often as he liked. He thought he was free. Then the day came when the last dollar was gone, and so were all of his so-called friends, who loved his money far more than him, and when the money ran out, they did too. Then came the hunger and the reality of a destitute condition. He soon discovered what the far country was really like. Nobody cared whether he lived or died. Day by day, he trudged on, and he became more disillusioned and more desperate every single day. At last, he was given a job. But what a job for a once wealthy Jewish young man. He was hired to feed pigs. Hunger gnawed at him until at last he flung himself down beside the hogs to try to get his share of the slops as well. He began to think about home, about his dear dad, about his father's servants, about how good the food always had abounded, even in the servants' quarters. He thought of the comfortable quarters that even the lowliest of the hired hands got to sleep in. He thought of clean clothes and fair wages that were paid, and here he was arrayed in rags, perishing in hunger, unloved, unwanted, lonely, and wretched in a faraway foreign land, and engaged in the kind of work that his father would not assign to the meanest slave. He finally decided to go home. He would beg to be no longer a son, but just a slave. But he wondered, what would the reaction of his father be? Consider what may have been said to him even as he left. Going home, are you? Having dishonored your father's name and disgraced your family, going home, looking like a beggar? If I were your father, I'd turn the dogs loose on you. Then he began the long journey home. With every mile came the memory of a wild party here or some woman seduced there. What would his father say? What would his brother say? What would the servant say? And what should he say? He had wounded his father. He had squandered his wealth on godless living and dragged an honored name through the mud. What could he possibly say? Father, I've sinned. That was how at last he decided to begin. I've sinned before heaven and in your sight. And so it was a confession of sin, not only to his father, but against God. God's law decreed death for a rebellious son. So he said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There was the crux of the matter. He had spurned his father's love and his rage and resentment, even at all that his father had given. He decided himself to be an enemy of the kindest and most loving father it was possible to have. And then he said, make me one of your hired men. He was coming to reconcile with his father, knowing what he had done, and it was proof of a repentant heart. He trudged on and on. The endless miles came and went until at last the landscape became increasingly familiar. his footsteps started to slow. He could picture his father. He could still picture the tears in his eyes. When he had last seen him, he came to a stop. And he buried his head in his hands. He groaned aloud. He had come to this far. But now his courage seemed to fail. He sank to the ground, all of his resolve gone. How could he face his father? How could have his father see his rags and be disgusted by his unwashed body, smelling of swine, and even worse, his uncleansed soul? How his father must hate him. You know, the man in the far country was right. He would be driven from the door. He would do no better than to die in this ditch. He decided to take one last look at home and then creep into a hedge and maybe die. He decided to look up one last time at what had been a good home and an even better father. And what did he see? A figure appeared, running, calling. It couldn't be, but it was. It was his father. For when he was yet a great way off, Jesus said, the father saw him and ran and had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him. He had been watching for his son all this time. He didn't run into him into the far country. He was much too wise for that, but he prayed for him and watched day after day, standing on the corner of the roof, standing on the edge of the property, looking far down the road. Never a day passed where the father had not climbed up to the top of the building and walked out, his heart aching to see his son walking on that road coming home. And then we ask, what was the point of this parable? The father did not need to be reconciled to the boy. The prodigal needed to be reconciled to his father. He was the one who had turned away. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us, saints. We need to be reconciled to him. The change of attitude must be ours. God hasn't moved. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's means of our reconciliation is that he made peace through the blood of his cross. What an incredible statement that is. One would have thought that God would have waged war over the spilling of his precious son's blood, especially by those who would mock him and spit on him. But the Spirit of God says that he has made peace through that blood instead. At the heart of that statement is God's plan for our ruined lives and our ruined race. His plan has its roots in a past eternity, way back in a dateless, timeless past where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit decided that they would act in creation. With their omniscient foreknowledge of all things, they knew full well that if they acted in creation, that time would come when they would have to act in redemption. And that is why the Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The triune God saw sin raise its head in the universe, sponsored by Lucifer, the anointed cherub. They saw our planet ruined by sin. They saw sin spread like an ugly blight across the face of the world. They saw it give rise to all the rebellion, all the wars, all the injustices, all the graveyards filled with bodies from generation after generation after generation who had fulfilled the word that sin brings forth death. They saw mankind cast away the law of God and think that freedom was found in being bound by sin's harsh chains of lust, hatred, and fear rather than God's love. God's holiness said, punish them, while God's love said, pardon them. The solution to that is more astounding than anything we could ever conceive. God passed sentence against the human race. The sentence that honored his absolute holiness, which is death, followed by eternal damnation of those who had sinned. Then in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God came to earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, took upon himself all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, and paid the penalty himself. On the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life and shed his blood, crying out in infinite agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? His final words were paid in full. When he did this, the demands of God's holiness and the demands of his love had been met. The psalmist caught a glimpse of it when he wrote in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Here God made peace through the blood of his cross. God knew this because the Lord Jesus was taken and that by wicked hands he was crucified and slain. It is equally true that he was delivered also by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew what was going to happen. God even foreknew it and had planned that it would happen so that we could be reconciled. And now all of us can come home. God runs to meet us. He plants the kiss of peace upon our brow. He brings us into his house. He spreads a banquet before us. He calls us his sons. What we are left with is a glorious reminder of our sovereign, supreme God who came to us through Jesus Christ. And what we are reminded from verse 15 on is this one who came is himself God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is supreme in his church and his body, and he has all the fullness of God dwelling in him at all times throughout all eternity. And yet he came to reconcile us to God, making peace through the blood of his cross. He has come to bring us salvation and has brought us to God, to which we will reply throughout all eternity, hallelujah. So what does it mean? Where do we take this? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, one, let me say this. Probably just ought to fall down and start worshiping him. Because that kind of love and that kind of mercy and that kind of grace is so far beyond anything we could ever comprehend. I mean, he loved us when we were still yet sinners. Christ died for us. So honestly, one of the things we should do is maybe gather every Sunday and sing to him for a while and worship him and give him glory. And then maybe from time to time, even though it's with some wafers that taste like cardboard, remember his death. Remember that he said, this is my body which is broken for you, take and eat in remembrance of me. This is my blood which is shed for you, take and drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Maybe we should do that. And then maybe we should learn of him and love him with all of our hearts. And then maybe what we should do is take the message of this glorious love and spread it across the earth. And tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that should be our application. And maybe from time to time when the church is not what she should be, we should gather and we should say, God, we're sorry. We've not been what we should be. We've allowed our nation to just fall into everything that it seems to be falling into. And then we should cry out to him, oh God, revive us again. Revive us in our love for you. Revive us in a heart that when it looks at this kind of stuff, it's just blown away. And then we think no sacrifice can be too great. No laying down of something or laying down of our very lives can be too great as to be offered to him and say, oh dear God, here it is. I know this doesn't make me worthy of you, but oh, what a delight it is to love the one who has loved me from all eternity. And then in whatever days we have left to live, we would live to see him honored and glorified and magnified in all we do and in seeing others come to know him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it says. Lord, I thank you for Jesus, God of very God, Lord of the universe, sovereign, supreme, exalted. I thank you that I look at the craziness of the vastness of our world, outward and inward, Lord. See it in the universe and then see it in the microscopic level of detail that you put into your creation. Lord, I see that it's all sustained by your power because it would not hold together, or it shouldn't hold together unless it was. God, I see your church where you reign supreme. And then God, I see your redemption, and I see all the fullness of the Father dwelling in you. And God, I just pray this. I pray that Lord, once again, please blow our minds with who you are. Please remind us of who it is that we serve. This is not just a religious thing. This is Almighty God. And oh, Father, that we would live in such a way as to make you known throughout this world. Because, Lord, as messed up as our world is, nothing that's going to happen on the first Tuesday in November is really going to change it. Only the gospel and people being saved by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus is really going to bring about a change in who people are. And so, God, I pray, please revive your church in these months that remain. And Lord, we don't even know if we have days, but Lord, in the time that we have, please revive your church. God, please grant a spiritual awakening in our city, in our state, and God, if I can be bold enough to ask, in our nation and throughout the world. Lord, this may be the last of the last days, but God, have mercy on us, and please grant that one last time your Spirit would move mightily upon your church and would move mightily across this land and mightily across this globe to bring in one last group of people who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of your church truly being who she should be. God, that is what I ask of you. As I humble myself and admit, Father, I have sinned. I have been a part of what has let this world go the way that it has, Lord. I have not been the witness. I have not been the praying man. I have not been the man that knows and makes known the Lord Jesus Christ as I should. And Father, therefore I confess it to you and I ask, oh dear God, revive my heart. And please, God, work for the glory of your own great name in your church and throughout this world. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.